Amen. Please turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Now, we're going to go to a number of scriptures today. And you have an outline, and those of you at home that are on our mailing list have an outline. And we're talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about eschatology. We're talking about last things. And eschatology really incorporates all the things from now until the end of time. And, of course, time is no more. And so time never actually ends. We've been in the Olivet Discourse, in that section of Matthew, chapter 24 and 25. Today, we are not really dealing with that. We're putting a capstone on it all and talking about the kingdom of God as it relates to us today. And so a good place to start is Romans chapter 14. And I'm going to read verse 17 and then say a couple comments and then read the entire context, because the context is very important according to Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Romans 14, 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now, as we just look at that verse in isolation, we go, yeah, I mean, it's not the physical things. And it certainly does mean that. It's not just the eating and drinking that we really have to do in this present world. That's true, too. But there's a controversy that surrounds this. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but, here's the contrast, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So if something takes us away from righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, then it's not of the kingdom of God. That's what we can say. Now, what would it possibly be that could do such a thing? Well, the context is Christian liberty. And the context is those that wanted to remain following certain Jewish practices and principles, as opposed to those that knew they were free in Christ and those things had been done away with. Let's remember, an entire generation was given by God's grace to those to continue to practice some of those things as long as they did not do that for salvation. They did not do it in a Pharisaical way. If they wanted to keep the feasts and such like that, they could. But those things were slowly being removed until finally in 70 AD they were absolutely removed and should not be practiced any longer. Well, with that being said and done, let's go to the context starting in verse number 7. We'll see it's Christian liberty. "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself." So we all have our opinions, but we need to care for one another and their opinions too. "For if we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." That's an immovable state. "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." Now, that has to do with the kingdom idea we're talking about, because we certainly don't leave the kingdom when we die. We join that spiritual host. But we're not apart from the kingdom while we're alive. If we're in Christ and we're in fellow communion, we're in communion with the fellow saints, and we're in communion with one another, and we're in communion, mystical communion, with Christ, and then, of course, all of the saints that are with him. So, "For this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." And now he gets to the application. "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself." Now, those would be tough words for those that wanted to continue with the Jewish sacrifices, those that refused to eat pork, those that went along with so many of those other regulations, to say that there's nothing unclean. But Paul's right, and the scripture agrees with the scripture, because it was the Lord himself that in a vision to Peter sent down a sheet that had all sorts of unclean animals in it and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Oh, no, Lord, no, I've never done such a thing." Can you imagine? That's how strongly Peter believed what he believed. No, Lord. Say no to God. That's kind of an amazing thing, but he did. He was bold enough to do that. And then the Lord, in his graciousness, let it down again, to show him once again. And then, of course, the whole point of that vision, and it was just a vision, but the whole point of that vision wasn't so that Peter would know that he can now eat bacon, although he probably started eating bacon after that. But that wasn't the point of the vision. The point of the vision was when a knock came at the door, and he was being called to a Gentile's house to preach the gospel to a Gentile. There was the point, and that was a massive change. It was a massive sea change of something that would then explode into the world. And Peter, the very much Jewish man himself, became really a great instrument to argue for the gospel going to the Gentiles. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul, who absolutely, it would appear, had been a Pharisee, became the one that would carry the gospel to the Gentiles in the great way of missionary traveling. Okay, well, I'm convinced, I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So now we're talking about a conscience issue. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. And then here's our main verse that we started with. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What's more important? That you maintain your rights to eat what you want to eat and thereby offend your brother and cause division? Or is it more important to say, you know what, I've got my rights, but I'm also willing to forbear my rights if that will be helpful to my brother? And, it's an attitude that's a difficult one to maintain. And also, the weaker brethren ought to be called upon, too, to have respect to the stronger brethren that allow themselves things, as long as they're not misusing them. Verse 18 kind of tells us that. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. And so that's what we're talking about. It's part of the one another passages. So that really gets us started on this whole idea of the kingdom of God. And you can see the kingdom of God is the focus here. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not all of these external things that are going to pass away anyway. The kingdom of God is peace, righteousness, and peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to define the kingdom of God here. We've been doing that, so I'm going to be quick here. But Matthew, we can be confused if we're not aware of an issue that happens in Matthew. Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven most often, okay? That's usually what he's talking about, the kingdom of heaven. And yet you look in the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, and they'll invariably say, kingdom of God. And you go, huh. And if we try to make a separation between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, I believe we're actually making a mistake, and we're not going to be able to consistently do that. We may find one or two places where we can say, oh, it looks like a distinction here. But I think it's a distinction without a difference. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven, I believe, and most scholars I've read believe, for the very simple reason that he's a Jewish man writing to a primarily Jewish audience, and they do not use the name of God lightly. In fact, when I took Hebrew, I took it from Hebrew University over online. And one of the things that our teacher did that was different than I've noticed, I've talked to other pastors that have taken Hebrew, and it's different than what they've had to do. We were never allowed to say the holy name of God, ever. So we're reading a cross. We always had to say Adonai instead of the holy name of God. And I learned just not to say that name out of respect for that very reason. And so you're reading along, and when you're just stumbling on your words and you're trying to sound it out and you don't know all that they mean, you might say the holy name of God. And the teacher would stop you instantly. Say, no, we do not say. Now, she was a she, too. She was actually a Jewish practitioner herself. And she says, no, we never say that word in Hebrew. And so I learned at that time. And that was really ingrained in them. And so I really think that's probably the reason Matthew uses kingdom of heaven more often, although he does use kingdom of God a few times. But I think it's a distinction without a difference. Now, the kingship of God is a familiar theme in Scripture. We see that often. In the Old Testament, we see that God is supreme. He's the supreme sovereign over all the earth. Sometimes the heathen thought that God was Israel's God and Israel's God alone. Sometimes that's what the heathen thought. After all, they had Molech, or they had Baal, or some other god, Chemosh, or whatever. And so they just looked at our God and Israel's God as another god, so to speak. And so when they went to war, they would think about it as the battle of the gods. And sometimes it would be such that God in his providence would have Israel be defeated because of their own sin, because of their own transgressions, because of their own lack to discipline them. They'd be defeated before their enemies, and Israel would have to moan and repent and groan, and then God would deliver them again. And then we see this continuously throughout the book of Judges, that they'd go astray and God would deliver them again. They'd go astray, God would deliver them again. Well, Egypt, Moab, the Philistines, Assyria, Babylon, all of these always attributed their victories to their own might and their own strength, not realizing that it was God that set them up, even to be a buffer or to even be a punishment to his own people. But you see, God is sovereign. He's always been sovereign and still is sovereign. And he raises up kingdoms and he takes them down. And we can see throughout the scriptures that these mighty nations did not endure and did not last. You know, it's the one thing that's true. God is sovereign over all. Whether people want to admit that sovereignty, whether they want to bow to that sovereignty, he is sovereign. It's not up to us to make him sovereign. He is sovereign. Revelation 17:14 tells us that the title of king in the New Testament usually applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have that on your outline there. Revelation 17:14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So, we see that situation there in the Jesus Christ as king, because it's all been given to him by the Father. But the title can, in the New Testament, can also be attributed to God the Father. 1 Timothy 1:17 reads, now to the king, and we think immediately Jesus, now to the king. But notice what it says, eternal, yes, Jesus is, immortal, yes, Jesus is, invisible, well, we don't see him now, we don't see him, you know, and if you do see him, that probably is troubling, you know. We don't see him now, but he's not invisible because he is in a body now. So now to the king, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We don't want to make too much distinction here because we are talking about the Trinity. However, it would appear that God the Father is more likely being addressed there, especially in context. Now turn to John chapter 18. I'm going to spend a little bit of time in John 18 because it tells us something about the kingdom that I think is very, very helpful to us. We as Christians live in two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And this is true for every Christian in every place and in every time period. The kingdom of God is primarily spiritual in nature, but it does manifest itself in physical ways, like we just read in Romans. And this kingdom is amongst us now, but hasn't arrived in its absolute fullness yet. That's for the eternal state. The kingdom of man is the particular circumstance and place and nation that we live in today. But it's not going to last forever. Sometimes people want to use the Bible as a fortune-telling book, and they say, why don't I find the United States of America in the Bible? Well, that really just shows a wrong way of thinking. Why don't you find Brazil? Why don't you find Argentina? Why don't you find Canada? I mean, there's a lot of things you could say, you know, just because we live in America and And, you know, we want it to be about us. You know, that's the wrong way of looking at it. And we don't look at it that way. God raises up kingdoms and he takes them down. And we're citizens of a kingdom that will never be destroyed. But one day, the United States of America will be no more. I don't want to see that day. I love my country, and I don't long to see that day happen. But one day, the United States of America will be no more, either taken over by another nation or dissolved when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So it's going to be gone. It's temporary. It's meant to be temporary. But we're citizens of the kingdom of God, if you're a Christian, in union with the saints alive today and the saints in glory. We're citizens on earth with our fellow countrymen. And the kingdom of man is important, but it's not all that there is. And so we realize that some are better, and some are worse, and some have more freedom, and some have less. And sometimes there needs to be stricter rules on rebellious people. And you know, I've been told by some in law enforcement that during this time in lockdown, when people are not as inclined to be, unfortunately, taken to jail for committing crimes, and those in jail committing crimes are being let out, that there's some pretty terrible lawlessness going on, you know. Well, the law is for the lawless. That's what it amounts to. And so these are the things that can happen and do happen. I think it's the restraining grace of God that's keeping things from being worse than they are. But at any rate, we know that this is what can happen. It's what does happen. So John chapter 18, we're going to start in verse 33, very familiar passage. It's the Lord Jesus Christ having been brought before Pilate and being judged by Pilate. It's a trial that he's on. Is Pilate going to release him, or is Pilate going to turn him over to the Jews like the Jews have asked? By saying Jews there, I mean the religious hierarchy. So what's he going to do? He's going to examine Jesus. What in the world has Jesus done to get him in this kind of trouble? Verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, that's a very interesting question, you know. And 1 Timothy 6:13 alludes to this. I believe it does, at least. 1 Timothy 6:13 says, "I charge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate." So that's Paul writing about, again, a good at least 30 years after the fact of this happening, that Christ Jesus witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. And I believe that that's what he's talking about here, is this conversation that's going on now. Pilate comes right out. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answers very wisely. "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And maybe that's confused you as you've read it in the past. You've gone, why would Jesus answer like that? That makes no sense. He doesn't even answer him. He's answering a question with a question. Is he trying to duck the issue, trying to get out of it? And no, not at all. This is a clarifying of the issue for Pilate, and by the Holy Spirit's inspired word, it's a clarifying issue for us. Because I want you to think about it. If Pilate is asking that question concerning himself, two things. Are you asking for yourself, or did someone tell you about that? If he's asking it for himself, as a Roman authority, he would be standing in Caesar's place. And if Christ says, "Yeah, I'm a king," he's in rebellion against Caesar, and the death penalty would follow. But if Pilate's asking the question for himself, the answer would be no. I'm not a political operative competing against Caesar. But what if Pilate were asking that on behalf of someone else, on behalf of Caiaphas and the Jews? He would be asking, "Are you the Messiah, the coming king of Israel?" That's what he'd be asking. And can you imagine Christ saying no to that? "Oh, no, I'm not the Messiah. I'm, you know, that would have probably saved his neck, so to speak, humanly speaking. But Christ wasn't in this to save his neck. He was in this to serve the very purposes for why he had come. And you'll see throughout the entire trials, as you read the four gospel accounts and put them together, that whenever Christ was asked specifically by Caiaphas or by others if he was the Messiah that was prophesied, he always said yes. And he'd say things like, "And you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory with the angels." And Caiaphas, rips Annas and Caiaphas. They rip their thing, saying, "Blasphemy, what further need do we have?" So it depends on what is being asked. Pilate may or may not have understood that. It's hard to say. But verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And here we have the very descriptive words that really is the reason I took us to this passage. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Actually, in the Greek, it's a little bit of an overtranslation, but I think it bears, I didn't look it up in other translations, just looked it up in the Greek, but it wouldn't be wrong to say, "Ah, so you are a king then." Kind of like, okay. Because that's the way that this functions, this kind of a question that demands a yes answer. "So you are a king then, or are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king." That's why he answers that way, by the way. "You say that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth hears my voice." Now, Pilate wasn't impressed by that. He says, "What is truth?" and walks away. But he did understand exactly what this was all about. This is not a revolutionary. Isn't it odd that you often hear that today, that Jesus was a revolutionary, Well, if he wanted to be a revolutionary, he could have called 10,000 angels and destroyed the world and set himself up on an earthly throne. He had all of the ability to do that, and that was not his purpose. That was not his point. His point was something far more important than an earthly throne to be set up in a nation or even over the entire world. His point was to die, because he had to die, to be buried, to rise the third day, to ascend into heaven, where he currently sits at the right hand of God, and all judgment has been given to him. The purpose was for him to send the Holy Spirit in power at Pentecost, and he did, to empower the church, to have the gospel preached in all the world, and to continue at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, which he does today. John the Baptist began to preach. And if you remember, I'm sure you do, what was his message? "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Or as it says in Matthew, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was his message. Jesus Christ is baptized, comes onto the scene, begins to preach. What does he preach? "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The same message that John was preaching. And there's a reason for that. Matthew, you don't need to turn there, but I'll just read this little portion from Luke 16:16. Luke 16:16, "The law and the prophets were until John." In other words, here's a demarcation line between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Here's a demarcation line between Old Testament and New Testament. "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." And so John becomes the line of demarcation. Christ comes on the scene and brings in the kingdom. And that's what we're talking about. He did all of that for us. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. He brought in the kingdom, but the kingdom's still not here in its final, absolute fullness. Psalm 2 tells us that. "He must reign until all enemies are under his feet." 1 Corinthians 15 says the same thing. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And that enemy has not been destroyed yet. I mean, we probably are more attuned to death in our society than we have been for years and years that I can remember. because there's not a day that goes by if you turn on the news that you don't hear about death and the numbers of death. That's just what's happening. And so we know that enemy has not been totally destroyed. People are still dying. But you know what? For the Christian, even that, as terrible as it is a good thing. I don't long for death. I don't desire death. I'm not trying to die. That will happen in its time, in God's time, you know. And I'm getting older, okay? So I'm closer than I used to be. I know that much. But that's about all I can say about that, you know. But during this pandemic, I think we're more aware of death than before. And it causes two different reactions. And we need to be careful that we are not reactionary on either side of this. I think the fear of death is driving some people to panic and extremes. The fear of death. And death is an enemy, and death is fearsome, you know, so that's understandable. But the fear of death is causing a lot of angst and just general overall fear and panic. And on the other side, the lockdown, I believe, for some, I think it's a denial of death. I'm not going to die. It's not going to bother me. It's not going to be a problem. It really depends on which way you're looking at it. So you got two different things going on here. And then there's a lot of people somewhere in the middle or even shifting from side to side and really depending on the day. Well, the point that I'm trying to make isn't to say who's right. That's not the point I'm even trying to make. The point I'm trying to make here is that death is the final enemy. And as long as this world continues as it is, there's going to be death. Absolutely. There's going to be death. And be it by pestilence, be it by war, be it by natural causes, be it by accidents, it's going to happen. And generally, men do not like to think about death. Yet death still reigns. And if God does not return in the next 100 years, I can confidently say that every one of us listening here are going to die. Confidently say that, you know. But one day death will be no more. And we're not in the final kingdom in an absolute sense, where Jesus rules and reigns for all eternity without opposition. But make no mistake, my friends, he is a king. And he is ruling and he is reigning today. And as Christians, he rules and defends us against all of our enemies. And it's really kind of a shame. When we sing the Psalms in our church, we sing the parts that make us uncomfortable. Maybe it'll make you uncomfortable, but I get a little uncomfortable sometimes when I hear about the judgment of God and the wicked being destroyed. And those things can be uncomfortable, you know. A lot of places have simply done forms of the Psalms, but they would never sing those parts or talk about those parts. It's just the happy parts we talk about. But no, he's a God of judgment, just as he is a God of love. And he is a God of wrath, just like he is a God of mercy. And so all these things have to be kept in line today as we are in two kingdoms. And in theology, we call this, quote unquote, the tension between the already and the not yet. There is a tension. There are things that we have today, and they belong to us, but we don't hold them in full possession that we can actually see and feel and touch and know. We believe them by faith. What are we not going to have or need in heaven? Now about it, these three things: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Why is the greatest love there in 1 Corinthians 13? Because love is eternal, and it goes on into the eternal state. You don't need hope in the eternal state, and you really don't even need faith in the eternal state, although I think we always will have faith. We'll always have a true belief, and it'll be a sincere belief that we'll never, ever lose. But really, you know, when faith has become sight, you know, it's not a difficult thing to see. Today, sometimes our faith is shaken. And sometimes we really find ourselves having to go to the Lord in repentance once again, saying, I believe, help my unbelief, because we can be shaken in this present world. In the world to come, there'll be no double-mindedness, there'll be no twisting of the mind, there'll be no sin that we still encounter. An illustration of this would be that Abraham, okay, he owned all the land of Palestine. It was given to him by God. It was his. God says, "The soul, where the soles of your feet land, that's what I will give to your descendants." So it was his, by promise. But he lived his entire life in tents. And as far as I can recall, the only plot of land that he actually owned that he could say, "This is mine," was the grave of his wife. Incredible. Incredible. But he owned it by promise and believed it by faith and looked for a city whose foundations were of God. This world is God's. He owns it. He can do as he wishes with it. Yet in his providence, he hasn't totally subdued it unto himself. He still allows opposition. He still allows wicked men to prosper. He still allows his saints to be persecuted. And if you read carefully what Pastor Mike read in Psalm 37, you'll see those themes were there. Those themes were there. Now let's talk about the kingdom in this present world. Turn to Luke 13. I'm not going to do a big exposition here, but there's a couple of kingdom passages that tell us something. And you might recall this really goes on very similar to what I read in, as you turn to Luke 13, Luke 16:16, which said the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone's pressing into it. There's also another passage in Luke 17:20, you might want to look up later. Luke 17:20, now when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he didn't say, "You dummies, it's already here." He didn't say that. Okay. And when they asked him when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation. It doesn't come in a way that you're going to see." You know. And what does Christ mean by that? Well, think about it in an eschatological context. He gave us signs for 70 AD, things that were going to happen in 70 AD. In detail, and Luke spells that out very clearly. Yet, what are the signs for the second coming? Well, I'm going to posit to you that the second coming could be very, very, very soon, imminent, so to speak. And we really aren't looking for signs. We're waiting for his appearing. How about the kingdom? What are the signs that the kingdom is coming? Doesn't come with observation. Don't be looking for signs. That's basically what he's telling them. Don't be looking for signs. That's not the point here. But there's a few things we learned about the kingdom that obviously have to do with today. Luke 13, verse 18, a parable. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in a garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And think about that. Starts out really, really small. Starts out with just a few disciples. Starts out with some others that were believers. Starts out at the day of Pentecost with 120 in an upper room. And yet, look at, it's a worldwide gospel now. Not that the entire world embraces the gospel, but it certainly is a worldwide gospel. It's a growing kingdom, and it continues to grow until the Lord returns. That doesn't mean that sometimes some of its branches get kind of snipped off and darkness appears over a certain area for a period of time, but not forever. You know, the gospel is a worldwide gospel. And then, and so sometimes it shines brighter in one place and sometimes brighter in another place, but it's continuing to grow. And the kingdom is growing. And there'll be an innumerable company of saints, Old Testament and New Testament, gathered together at the final day. The Bible says a number that no man can number. You know, it's an amazing thing. And then the next parable, verse 20. To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Leaven is usually a type of sin. But this time, it's not meant to be a type of sin. It's like our yeast that we talk about. And of course, it permeates. If you make bread, and there's a few of you out there I know that do a really good job making bread, okay? Okay, if you make bread, you know what we're talking about, and it has to rise, and it permeates the entire loaf that you're going to cook. And that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. And these are really parallel ideas here, parallel illustrations, parallel principles, parallel parables that tell us about the kingdom of God, that it is going to grow, that it is going to spread, that it is going to permeate. And it doesn't mean that everybody's going to come into the kingdom. That's not what it's talking about. But it does mean that the kingdom is going to be everywhere. That's what it's talking about. So the kingdom is growing. It permeates everything. And turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And this is the last point I'm going to make, just talking about the kingdom here. But here's an Old Testament passage talking about the kingdom. And then we're going to just apply it to ourselves. And then we'll be done today. The kingdom in this present world. And Daniel chapter 2 is the vision that Daniel has and gives to King Nebuchadnezzar. And so as we read here, Daniel chapter 2, let's go down. Let's start in verse 31. We're going to really do an exposition of just a couple of verses here. But verse 31, here's the great passage talking about four kingdoms that were yet to come, one kingdom that was, and three that were yet to come, and then, of course, the kingdom of God. Verse 31, "You, O king, were watching," talking about his dream, talking about his vision, "and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched," and here's the point, now listen to this, "you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces." So we have successive nations being spoken about. Then all of a sudden, here is a stone cut out of a mountain and strikes the image. And verse 35, "Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And of course, that's the kingdom of God that he's talking about. And he's talking about what happens to these other nations. Well, these nations are temporary. These nations were not going to last. They thought they were going to last. Every single dynasty is talked about thought that they were the ones. We are the guys. The sun has now risen upon us and shall never set. And what nation's ever seen that happen? You know, we live in the midst of a prosperous nation right now, and thank the Lord for that. Well, it's not as prosperous as it was just a few months ago, but we live in a prosperous nation by and large. And it's easy to think that nothing could ever change, nothing could ever happen, and yet haven't we seen how quickly things can change? Even for the United States of America, which has been the mightiest nation on the face of the earth in our lifetime. We can see how quickly things can change, and how quickly things, if you're a student of history, then you know that's the one constant of history, is that it's always changing. There's always new powers rising to the forefront. I'm not talking about any kind of a prophecy for America. I'm not doing that at all. I'm just talking about this is just the way it's always been. Go down to verse 44. It's because we're not trying to actually exposit this vision. That would take an entire message or two on its own. But verse 44 really explains a lot, talking about the kingdom of God. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure, and we've actually lived to see it come to pass, as the kingdom of God has been established, and we find ourselves living in two kingdoms. So let me conclude with some applications now. And I have some scriptures on your outline there, but I'm just going to allude to them. You don't need to turn to them unless you want to. And the applications are four. Blessings that come from being in the kingdom of God. And it's a shame that many think that Satan is ruling this world, that Satan's in control, but one day Jesus will be the king. He's Christ, the king. And every true Christian is part of the church. Every true Christian is part of that invisible body of Christ and made up of saints already in glory, the church triumphant, and those of us that are still here, the church militant. And, you know, it's so easy to count our troubles and feel sorry for ourselves and think how miserable it is. But, you know, we have so many blessings. We've been blessed so much. And spiritual blessings. And it really, and I'm talking to myself now, we really need to keep our eyes on what's really important and what is going to last and what is never going to be taken away from us. First of all, we're part of God's kingdom and part of God's family. We're part of God's kingdom and we're part of God's family. We're members with the saints we read about in the Old Testament. We're members of the Old Testament saints. We're members of the New Testament saints. There are people we read about in the Bible. We're members with them. But there are millions and millions and millions that you've never even heard of. And we're in union with them in Christ also. So, you know, they were loved by God. They were loved by our Lord just as much. Ephesians 2:19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Fellow citizens, because we're all in the same kingdom, Christian friend. Members of the household of God. Well, you can actually cross-reference these themes and find hours and hours and hours of encouragement from hundreds of scriptures. Or just remember this as you read your Bible. And as you come across them in the Bible, remember, yes, these are the promises that we have. Promises from God. Second of all, we have forgiveness of sin. We have forgiveness of sin. And that is true for the past, present, and the future. Romans 8:1 tells us there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And why is that? Because Jesus Christ is the second Adam. He succeeded where Adam had failed. Jesus lived a perfect life. Although he lived in the midst of a world of sin, Adam failed in the midst of a world that really had not known sin. He failed in that regard in the garden. But Jesus Christ lived a perfect life in the midst of a world of sin. He obeyed the law of God perfectly from the heart. It was his delight. And he gave his life for us. So there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Third of all, we have an eternal inheritance. We have an eternal inheritance. And this we see in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him." Oh, we don't like that part. Cross that part out, you know. We don't want that, you know. Oh, sorry, that's part of the life that we live today, you know. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And we're all going to suffer to one extent or another because we live in a world of sin. And we still sin. So suffering is inevitable. And, of course, it comes by degree. But there's one thing that doesn't come by degree, and that's the glory that we'll all share together in the eternal state. And that will be absolutely glorious without any pain or sorrow. Heartache, need, want, desires, all these things will be gone, and we'll never have them again, unfulfilled desires. We'll live in a world like we've never seen. a world that we've never known. It'll be much like this world, but all the sin and degradation will be gone, you know. And when you have an inheritance, what are you? Well, you're an heir, right? You're an heir if you have an inheritance. And Galatians 4:7 says, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So there's the great blessing that we have. And then finally, we have Christ now and for all eternity. We have Christ now and for all eternity. The church is built on the confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We see that in Matthew 16:16. That's the confession that the church is built on. That's the great foundation. Of course, the foundation is the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But the confession of the church is, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the kingdom will endure as long as the king endures. The kingdom will endure as long as the king endures. Forgiveness of sin is forever. Salvation is forever. Heaven is forever. Eternal life has already begun in a spiritual sense for us. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now maybe you're smarter than I am and you can conceive of eternal. I can't. I really can't. I try. The best I can do is I just think, it just keeps on going. Okay. That's the best I can do with eternal. It just keeps on going. And then my definition kind of falls apart very quickly when I think about the eternality of God and that he always has been. So, you know, okay. I'm thinking very linear here. Evidently, there's something more than linear, is there not? And that's hard for me to comprehend. But eternal, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. May God help us to remember these things. May God help us to remember the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of blessings we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's look to him in prayer. Lord, we do come before you, and we give you thanks for who you are and the work that you have done. Lord, would you bless? Would you help us, we pray, to remember these things? We've done a study for about 7 weeks now on eschatology. Sometimes we find ourselves afraid of eschatology. We really don't want to touch it. We think we can't understand it. And really, in its most basic form, it's of great hope. It's a great spur to holiness, as we learn in 2 Peter 3, since you see all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be? Lord, help us to keep an eternal perspective on all of the things that you have done for us and all of the things we have in you. We live in a very physical world. We are physical creatures. We will be in a body for all eternity after the resurrection and you raise us to be anew again, soul and body reunited in perfection. So Lord, this is what we're used to, but we're also used to a world of sin. We look forward to the day when sin will be no more, that we'll be able to serve you in absolute perfection, in joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. That will be our lot for all eternity, and we'll be glad to do so. But until then, help us to be ever looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has been set down at the right hand of God the Father. Lord, we know that he came, and he came on purpose and with a purpose. And that purpose was to do all of the things that he did and accomplished. And Father, we give you thanks. We give you praise. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.